Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity this afternoon to meditate on your great deeds, on your mighty acts. For as we just sang, Father, it brings us back to the beginning of all things, to praise you as the fount of every blessing, yes, as the beginning of everything that exists, all things that are created, visible and invisible, that it is all from you. And Father, we thank you that we may still see how you uphold all things and guide all things today according to your power, your providence, so that we and each one of us may, because of that comfort, be patient in affliction and thankful in prosperity. Father, we also thank you that we may know your Son, that it is not just your work of creation that displays your power and your goodness, but also the salvation that you've granted us in Jesus Christ. That despite our sin, despite our rebellion against you, you have sought us out. You have made us your children again. That you have forgiven us our sins. That we then may also acknowledge this afternoon that all things are not just from you, but they are through you. You do it all. You do the heavy lifting. You suffer for our sins. You sent your Son to make a way and prepare a path for us, that we may come to you. And so it is with joy and with great expectation that we also then look not just to the beginning, but also to the end, that we may expect from heaven your Son to return, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for your Spirit to be poured out in its fullness and in its power, the consummation that is to come, a final judgment, the resurrection, and life everlasting with you. And so may it also be the case this afternoon that we confess that from you are all things, through you are all things, and to you, to your end, your glorious and blessed end, are all things. So would you also teach us that once again in your word this afternoon, that as we listen to your voice, Father, you would show us Christ and show us who you are, as you've revealed yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This afternoon, we are continuing in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we'll be dealing with the last Lord's Day on our sin and misery. And in connection with that, we will read from the Old Testament, Psalm 90. Certainly, Psalm 90 speaks to God's goodness and his faithfulness, but it also mentions the revelation of God's wrath and anger, and how we see that and deal with that as well, which will be one of the topics this afternoon. So Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, Return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So that's God's word for us this afternoon. Let's also sing that same psalm. We'll sing from the Book of Praise, Psalm 90, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. So Psalm 90, stanzas 1, 3, and 4 from the Book of Praise. Let's now turn this afternoon to our text, God's Word, as it is summarized and confessed in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4. As mentioned, the last Lord's Day on the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism, Our Sin and Misery. Next week we'll be on to Our Deliverance. Heidelberg Catechism asks the following: But does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? No, for God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment both now and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he's also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in all fairness, this afternoon we have as theme, how do we escape the inescapable wrath of God? In all fairness, it's not completely accurate or the correct theme. In some ways, it's probably better to say, how don't we escape the inescapable wrath of God? But you didn't come here to just hear about how not to do something, so I figured state the theme positively. But that gets into why I put it this way. Inescapable wrath of God and yet trying to escape it? Yes, that is exactly one of the points, one of the main points and functions of this Lord's Day within the Heidelberg Catechism. In my mind, at least, whenever I teach it, whenever we go through it, I think of it as the, what about Lord's Day on our sin and misery? What about this? What about that? What kind of excuses might we actually come up with so that, our sin and misery isn't maybe just that bad or as bad as we think or as it should be or as we should consider it? We know that right from the beginning, Adam and Eve were ready to shift blame, to make an excuse, and we got to realize that's kind of human nature, and it follows and into the Heidelberg Catechism, where it deals head-on with the kind of excuses we might make for ourselves. Like, just consider the ones that the Catechism mentions in Lord's Day 4. It's not really my fault, though. Right? Question 9. Or, I don't really have to worry because God will let me off the hook. Question 10? 11? Well, can't we just expect God to be merciful and get it over with? That he doesn't have to deal with judgment. That God himself would solve a problem for us. And as the Catechism basically shuts the door on each one of these excuses, it forces us to consider the real and only escape, which you know, and if you don't, you hear it this afternoon, this is what it's about. The only escape from God's wrath is faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the answer to the question this afternoon. How do we escape the inescapable wrath of God? It is going to be faith in Jesus Christ. But that is mostly the answer that will follow in the next 20 or so Lord's days. This afternoon, the Heidelberg Catechism is just preparing us to realize that that is the only exit, the only escape. The other thing that this Lord's Day does by making it clear that there are no other exits is it forces us that we to wrestle with the full extent of our sin and misery. Lord's Day 2 shows us that we do not live by God's law. We cannot be saved based on our own actions and abiding by and living by God's law perfectly. Lord's Day 3, what we saw last week, shows us just our sin and misery because of how good it was and how far we have fallen. But sin is not just about regrets or about not being able to do certain things and have fallen from far from the honor and glory that we had. Lord's Day 4 shows us that our sin and misery make us guilty before God. And for that reason, deserving of his judgment, deserving of his wrath, of his anger. And by showing us that there is no other exit, the Lord's Day then shows us different aspects of God's wrath that we all have to confront because we are all by nature sinners. And by nature then, therefore, under His wrath. And so how do we escape the inescapable wrath of God? Or how not to escape the inescapable wrath of God? We'll look at that this afternoon. But what do we mean by that, though? The wrath of God. Or as the Catechism says, that God is terribly angry with our original sin, that is the sin in which we are born as human beings, sinful human beings, as well as our actual sins, the sins that we commit in our own lives. And when it comes to God's anger, it's not always easy for us to understand what is meant by that. I've certainly had it in conversations with people questions saying like, well, I don't know what to do with God's anger. I mean, I can't think of Him as just, an angry God. And you ask a little bit further and it becomes very clear that they're thinking of God as like being angry in the way that we can be angry. Flying off the handle all of a sudden. Or just being capricious. Or an anger that was unjust. Like you have no reason to be angry. Just had a bad day. An overreaction. And if that is our view of what God's anger is, then yes, it is terribly hard to pull together God's anger and His wrath over sin and His grace and mercy and forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. But that's not really what God's anger is and wrath is about. God, the reality of God's wrath is undeniable in the whole Bible. It's not a reality that's tucked away to like a couple of verses here or there. No, it's drawn upon repeatedly, sometimes with, and often actually with, intense, intense language. I mean, we read, for example, from Psalm 90. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80. If we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger, for your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Moses speaks of God's anger over sin and misery, and he says, look, it just follows us throughout life. And the second half is going to talk about, yes, Lord, that you would show us mercy, give us enjoyment, but he sees it. He sees it in life. He sees it in the world around him. Yes, even the very brevity of life is a reminder of God's judgment. And certainly Scripture is clear is that when our life ends and we fly away, we don't just suddenly avoid judgment. But in fact, we'll face it. To give you just another example of this intense language, we'll look at the book of the prophet Nahum. I think they'll come up on the screen. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 through 6. It's one that's mentioned also in the Canterbury Catechism. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and maintains His wrath against His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea, and it dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before Him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at His presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand His indignations? Who can endure His fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before Him. Nahum is sent to preach judgment against Nineveh. But take in this language of God's anger as He describes His vengeance through Nahum. We even know from the prophet Jonah that God had great mercy on Nineveh, but when the fullness of their wickedness was reached, Scripture is very clear. He does pour also His anger out, His wrath upon them. And who can withstand His indignations? Who can endure His fierce anger? Now, sometimes people are quick to relegate that. Well, that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there is God, there is grace, there is Jesus Christ. The New Testament is going to be different. And yes, Jesus proclaims God's salvation and His grace. I mean, He embodies it Himself. But when He preaches, He does that to the backdrop of judgment and wrath. I mean, these are the things that He's going to face. And in fact, of all the New Testament authors, of all the New Testament writers and speakers, Jesus tells us most about God's judgment. Many of His parables warn us, saying, don't be like this, for you will face God's judgment. Like Lazarus and the rich man. His whole Sermon on the Mount is warning Jerusalem, warning the Israelites to prepare for God's coming judgment. And when He sends out His disciples to go and preach, He says, you know, I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town, and that is that town that does not welcome His disciples. How do we understand this? How do we deal with God's wrath so clearly revealed in the Bible? And the answer is to know God in all that He is. And taking as our launching point this afternoon that God is just. One of these things that the Catechism comes back to in this Lord's Day is that God is just and He is the judge and He will just rightly. God is just. And rightly, this afternoon, we may take comfort in that. I mean, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is always that recognition that to believe that God is just is a wonderful comfort. Because here on earth, there are people who abuse the justice system. There are authorities who don't care about justice, just about being right. But we know that the judge of all the earth will do right. And God promises to one day set everything right according to His justice, His just principles, to bring righteousness. One author dealing with God's perfections, His attributes, calls God's justice, I quote, the engines of divine dignity. The engines of divine dignity. And it's such a helpful and striking summary. It's helpful because when you think about it, when you think about justice, and justice as it relates to anger, that is kind of the effect that anger has on us. It energizes us, often wrongly when we're just doing it for our own selfish gain or selfish reasons, but not always. Sometimes it may be righteous, a righteous anger because of injustice, and it energizes us. We want to change things. We want to get involved and set things right. We recognize something good in that. That in fact, if you were apathetic, if you were just inactive in the face of justice, you may even feel guilty because you know that that's not right. It's like the worst possible response. It shows no concern for justice. If you just can't be bothered to change things and try to help someone. Out of injustice, you'll just let it continue and spread. No, when the author says, you know, justice is God, the divine or the engines of divine dignity, he's saying this is what gets God involved and may want Him to set things right because He's just and cannot stand the injustice and the unrighteousness within the world. That He is moved, that He is active, and that is the assurance that one day He will set everything right. He is not apathetic to injustice or to abuse of power or for that reason to sin. Because here we see how God's wrath is flowing from God's justice, warns us that he is then therefore also going to have to hold us accountable for our sin. Question 9 asks, if maybe we are off the hook because God is requiring an injustice of us, but does not God do man an injustice by requiring of his law what man cannot do? But as the Catechism answers, God is not unjust. He's requiring of us exactly what we were able to do and what we were created to do and still would have been able to do if we had not disobeyed him. We are culpable. We share in the blame. We take the blame, guilty of the fall. We're not simply a victim of the devil's shrewdness. As the Catechism makes it clear, in deliberate disobedience, meaning Adam and Eve, they had a choice. They could have listened to God's word. They should have done. And God held them accountable for their choice. And because of their position as the head and origin of the human race, all the descendants are held accountable with them. But maybe this afternoon we're still wondering, is this really just? Right? Because this is that is our natural inclination. That's the question that arises in our heart with so many things. Is this really just? Maybe an illustration will help. Any of you kids here, your parents give you a chore. I'm just going to imagine this afternoon, the chore is you got to mow the lawn, but it's going to be like a backfield. And they tell you as you go out, you have to go to the backfield, but don't go through, you know, take the long way round to get there. Because if you go straight, you're going to get stuck. You know, lawnmower, whatever, it's just going to bury it. And what do? You don't listen. You're like, I don't want to go the long way. I'm just going to go straight. And you get stuck. Can you be blamed for not mowing the field? Sure, your parents will say yes, and you may even recognize, like, yes, because I didn't listen in the first hand. That's why I never got to the far field to mow it. Adam and Eve have been given explicit commands to go listen to God's word, to then go and do their task. And what do? They do exactly what God had said not to do, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They can't fulfill their task because they've fallen from righteousness and holiness in which God had created them. Of course, the other question, is it really fair that we should suffer the consequences of Adam and Eve's actions? But again, an illustration may help. There's much that God does through Adam and Eve that comes down to us, but just this illustration, let it say at one point there is, or maybe there was, an heirloom in your family. It has been passed down for generations, maybe even be tracked. But when one of the ancestors fell on hard times, it had to be sold off. And when that happens, that ancestor doesn't just give up an heirloom but for himself, but loses it for all further generations. So I appreciate the language of the Heidelberg Catechism that in deliberate disobedience robbed himself and all of his descendants of these gifts. There's something that Adam and Eve couldn't hand down anymore. Something that they didn't just lose for themselves, but that their actions had consequences for since then. That special gift, their holiness and righteousness lost through the fall, that they couldn't just replace, and it has consequences for all generations after them. Not just because they lost something that they couldn't get back, but because of that special place as our representatives. The good news this afternoon, we're not looking at it in full, is of course that what is the cause of our loss in Jesus, in Adam and Eve, is also what works to our benefit in Jesus Christ. It's not just loss that is passed down, but in Christ there is a gift and a great blessing that may be handed down to us. But all of this leads us to wonder, what can God do with us then? His justice is that engine that is going to make him deal with our sin. And for this reason, question answer 10 has to wrestle with the fact that God is just and therefore will hold us accountable for our sin, both original and actual. And this is where God's wrath comes in. He's not just wanting to set things right, but he's also the judge who will then also give the right verdict and punish sin and deal justly with evil. And even stronger in Scripture, it becomes clear that who God is, and he isn't just just, but he is holy. He cannot even look upon sin. His holiness, justice, and love all come to bear on his absolute hatred of sin and his judgment on it. You see, we will not understand God's wrath unless we start to understand just how wicked sin is. And we cannot understand how wicked sin is unless we have some glimpse of the goodness, the love, and the holiness and justice of God. Just this afternoon, consider not just God's justice, but consider his love. God's love, which is a perfect love. God's love, which he poured out on Adam and Eve as his precious people that he made and wanted a relationship with, and yet there they go. They turn away from him. They throw blessedness away. They throw holiness and righteousness away. They throw their exalted position away. They throw his love away. How can God not be angered by that? That they've turned away from the commitments of love. They've turned away from all the good things that he had in store for them. That God is so good. And he created all things good, wonderfully made, with wisdom and insight, all perfectly fitting together. And yet, we may look around us today and also realize that what is good, as much as we realize it, there's also a ton of abuse. A lot of things get warped. A lot of things that get twisted. And the creation is damaged and destroyed. So that what is good is perverted and damaged and done away with. How can God be good and not be angered about that? And then God is also holy. He cannot even look upon sin. There is, in every gospel presentation, there's usually that picture, right, of a chasm. God on one side, man on another. There's a chasm separating God and sinner. It's not just about distance. It's about holiness and life. One thing that we learn in Scripture is that life obliterates death. The holy obliterates the unholy. Light always banishes darkness. And the problem is that God can even come to man as man is unholy. We are so death-like and darkness. And how can he not be angered with death, with unholiness and darkness? If we even just catch a glimpse of who God is in the fullness of his perfections and attributes, and therefore then what sin must be in his eyes, how could we then ask him this question? Maybe he'll let our sin go unpunished. How would we dare to ask that? It would be asking him to redefine love, to give up that good and deep, other-centered love that he has had for his people. It would mean letting evil getting away with murder. It would mean death and darkness never being dealt with. In short, it is God no longer being God, but leaving sin unpunished means for God to bow and to leave room for hatred, evil, and death. It can't be done, and hopefully we all realize this afternoon, it shouldn't be done, and that another exit, therefore, is shut to us. God has to deal with sin. And with evil. Of course, this afternoon, that also means the reverse. If you take the time to consider God and all of his perfections, the reverse is also true. That when we do even take the time to think about the wrath of God, and we know there's so many passages in the Old Testament that talk about the wrath of God, and maybe we wonder, what do we do with it? Well, in those passages, consider God's holiness. Consider his love. Consider his goodness. Consider his justice. If we don't know what to do with those passages about God's wrath, we do well to consider just what they say about who God is. And then to question ourselves, does our knowledge, our idea, our vision of who God is have room for wrath, for justice, and the engines of divine dignity? And to then humble ourselves to realize what our sin really is in the eyes of God. As that exit closes, there's one last hope in the question of question and answer 11. But is God not also merciful? It's got to be this. It's just getting us warmed up for what is to come. But still, it's not an easy answer. God is indeed merciful, but he's also just. And the question and answer touches on this, we may call tension, that is found in the Old Testament. You know, there's this wonderful passage when Moses sees the Lord and his name is proclaimed before him. Doesn't this just define, does this summarize God's own very being, his very name, his title that he gives himself? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. What gives? How will God deal with us? He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And really, I think you may say that in the Old Testament, the tension really isn't resolved completely until we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, where it's like, yes, there we see it. God is just and he is merciful. He's just as he judges sin in his son, Jesus Christ, but he is merciful as we don't pay it, but he pays it himself in his son, Jesus Christ. But it's that resolution at the cross, and also just teaches us how severely God punishes sin and how true and deep and intense his wrath really is, that he would not spare his only son, but give him up for our sake because of our sin, to deal with it once for all. And here the Catechism teaches us that the crime of our sin is that which is committed against the most high majesty of God. Within Psalm 90, there is a line on the anger of the Lord is in accordance, the fear that is due to him. For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. The principle shouldn't surprise us. No, we may get the same instruction, the same command from different people, but the punishment may be different. Your sibling tells you to do something, you may not get in trouble that much. Your parent tells you to do something, maybe even the very same thing. If you disobey, you will be punished more severely. With the greater authority comes the greater disrespect, and therefore the greater consequences for our sin. What the Catechism then leaves us with, what the Scripture leaves us with, is then, well, if sin is against the most holy, the most gracious, the most loving and good, infinite majesty of God, therefore also infinitely wicked, what can its just punishment then really be? What is the level of disrespect we commit when we sin against God? What then should the consequences be? For those who have rejected God's justice, love, goodness, and holiness, the Bible is clear. God is terribly angry with it. And his judgment will be to give sinners over to their sin, without his love, without his goodness and holiness, to be punished in body and soul. So as we come to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism on our sin and misery, the hammering shut of all of these supposed exits to make us realize we can't just sit comfortably in our sin and think, you know, at some point God will deal mercifully with me. Maybe I don't have to think about this. It's meant to warn us and to be clear to us that there is, that we will not find any easy way from under God's wrath. That there's only one way out. So we need God to save us. Because He's the only one who is able to satisfy His own justice and also show us mercy. There's only one escape. Faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll be looking at for the rest of the catechism. Amen.